You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
My name is Josh Davis. I'm the youth pastor here. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you. It's my fan club. We just finished a series called Stop, Start, Continue about hearing God's voice and about that process of hearing God's voice and discerning and sort of, you know, all the things that go along with that. And so at the beginning of the year, I talked to people about what they wanted to change, and I shy away from using the word resolutions because everybody has like a sarcastic opinion about resolutions, right? You ask somebody what their resolutions are, and they go, oh, I don't do resolutions. Or now that it's February, they're like, oh, I quit them like 3 weeks ago. So I don't use the word resolutions, but I like to ask people, when you look back at the end of this year to the beginning of this year, what would you like to have done differently? What would you like to have changed in your world? And one of the things that I've heard the most is that people want to hear from God better. They want to hear from God more consistently. They want God to speak in their lives more regularly. They want to know about hearing God's voice. And so the more I talk to people, you talk to people in a group, and that's sort of the answer you get. Well, we want to hear God more. Then you get people one-on-one, and the answer becomes, I want to hear God, period. Because see, I feel like it's sort of a thing now in modern Christianity that we say we hear from God, whether we actually do or not. And I think we're all guilty of that sometimes, because it becomes this sort of, this shame thing. Everybody else says they hear from God, so you don't want to be the one person who says, yeah, I've never heard God's voice. And so you just sort of say, yeah, I hear from God. And then if you get pressed on it, you go, well, I think I hear from him. Sometimes. I'm pretty sure I did once. Probably. Right? And then some people, when you get them one-on-one, will just be totally honest and say, you know what, I don't think I hear God's voice. I would like to. I just don't think he speaks to me. Or I don't know how to hear him, or I've never tried. But there's all this shame around it, so it's tough to get anybody to have that conversation. People won't say that, so there's no opportunity to correct them. We have shame around the fact that sometimes it's difficult for us to hear God's voice. So I was thinking about that and kind of praying through that and saying, God, what is it that makes it so difficult for us to hear your voice? And I got to thinking about sin and about how sin plays a role in this. And I want to be really clear up front. I'm talking about sin today, but I'm talking about our reaction to sin, not God's. I want to be really clear about that because God's not afraid of our sin. He defeated it. Can we agree on that going into this? That God does not react to our sin. He's not afraid of it. He's not. There's nothing that he does in response to our sin. This is about how we respond to our own sin. Because God doesn't move, right? He's the same. He never changes. So this is all about how we react to it. So, thinking about sin and how sin might affect the way that we hear God's voice. Because to suggest that it has no effect would be irresponsible and false. Sin obviously is going to play a role in the way that we perceive God's voice, in the way that we hear and understand him. So we have to think about that. We have to look at that. I think a lot of us sort of struggle with hearing God's voice in general. I think there are more of us who would say, I don't know if I hear God's voice, than would say, I'm certain I hear God's voice regularly. And I think that's the first thing that we have to expose, is that there's no shame around the fact that sometimes it's difficult to hear God's voice, but we have to look into why that is. It's been a real journey for me in my life. I remember I've told the story before about a youth leader I had who used to describe these conversations that she would have with God. And it was like they were going out for coffee, and I didn't get that. So I'd, you know, sit at my dinner table when nobody else was home and try to pretend God was across the table from me. Not only did I feel like an idiot, it didn't really work. So I was 0 for 2 on that. Like, it wasn't enjoyable, and then I just felt stupid at the end of it, and it didn't work. And so trying to figure out how I'm supposed to understand and contextualize and process and know God's voice has been a journey for me. And sometimes God's voice is really strong and powerful, and I know I'm supposed to do or say something, right? Or I know that he is encouraging me. And then other times, it's as 1 Kings describes it, and it's a gentle whisper. And I have to strain a little bit, and I have to quiet myself, and I have to go to a place that's separate and quiet and listen. And then I know God's speaking, right? But it's different sometimes, and it's always been a journey for me. So I'm thinking about all of this stuff. I'm thinking about sin and thinking about how that might interact with us. And one of my favorite things about Jesus has always been his humanity. Because Jesus was fully God, But he was also fully human. Right? And it says he chose to humble himself and come in human form to experience all the things that we've experienced. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 puts it this way. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So he came, he had all of the temptations that we have, but unlike us, he did not give in to them and he did not sin. So that's unique, right? That's unique to Christianity. A God who would put themselves in fully human form and experience all of the things that we experience, but not succumb to any of the temptation. That's a really unique and powerful thing about Jesus. So you see this, and then I think it's really interesting if you look at Jesus when he's tempted. See, right before he starts his ministry, he goes into the desert and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, which is a really long time. And then Satan comes and tempts him in the wilderness. And if you look at this passage, it's like it's really easy to look past it. It's really easy to just sort of read it and then move on to Jesus' ministry. But Pastor Al and I were talking in between services. There's like a mountain of depth inside this passage of Scripture. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. I won't, but we could, because there's so much depth to what Jesus experiences out there. So I want to read that first part of Scripture, or that first part of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So Jesus was hungry, which makes sense. If you didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, you'd be hungry too. I've never fasted for that long. Fasted for about 6 days, and I was sure I was going to die a horrible, painful death. I don't fast well. That might come as a shock to you. It is a challenge for me, probably because of the relationship I have with food, right? It is very difficult. So I understand hunger, particularly for food. I get that. That's not something that's confusing to me. But that word hunger that it uses here is not limited to a need for food. Right? It's more broad, it's more generic than that. In fact, the Greek means to suffer want or to have need of. So this can really apply to anything that we suffer want for or have need of. And that's not limited just to food. So I got to thinking about all the things that we have hunger for, right? All of our physical hungers, because there's more than just food. So, I took a bunch of psychology classes in college. And by a bunch, I mean like 3.5. So, of course, like any student of psychology in college, I am now an expert in the field. And I would like to use my expertise to enlighten you today. There's this thing called Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs. If you've ever taken a psychology class, this is tucked somewhere back in your brain along with the rest of the stuff you learned at college and probably forgot. This is in there, this picture. And it starts at the bottom, the most basic thing that as humans we need. And it's our physiological needs. And so that's things like food and shelter and clothing and warmth. All of those things that we need to physically stay healthy and alive, those are the basic needs that we have. And then you go to safety. And that safety is financial safety, financial security. It's physical security. Right? It's being able to lock your doors. It's social security. Not social security, but you know, social security. That's not in there. But being able to understand that you have a place, you know, that people generally care about you. And then it goes up to love and belonging and esteem and self-actualization, which means your ability to better yourself as a person. So, the first thing I noted here is that Satan didn't walk up to Jesus and go, "Jesus, you're ugly and no one likes you." Right? He didn't start at the esteem level. No, he went to the most basic need that Jesus in his humanity would have had. And that's the need for food. Because Jesus is weak there in his humanity. So naturally, by extension, because we are all human and none divine except for the presence of Jesus in our lives, we are weak to those things too. And so the enemy knows this. You start at the bottom, you work your way up. And it gets more and more complex. So how do any of these things relate to sin? Because I really don't think it's a sin to sit in during a message and contemplate what you're going to have for lunch afterward. If it was a sin, a lot of us would be in very deep trouble. I know I would. Right? It's not a sin to think about what you're going to have for lunch. It's not a sin to be hungry. It's not a sin to be thirsty. But how you react to it can be a sin. Let me paint a picture for you. It's Sunday afternoon. You know you're going to lunch with the family. You get in the car and you go, okay, spouse, where should we go for lunch? And they say, oh, I don't care, wherever. And you go, okay, great. Let's go to that barbecue place. Oh, not barbecue, though. Anything but barbecue. And you go, okay. How about that Chinese? Oh, I really don't feel like Chinese today. So really anything but barbecue and Chinese. And you know what? Not sandwiches. And I don't think I want to do Italian either. Right? And so it gets to the point where you are annoyed enough to react to that. And then after about 10 minutes, you're fighting about the very core of your marriage. You know, like, why do you always do this? Because of you reacted. See, the sin was not being hungry. The sin was snapping at your spouse in hunger. Right? Being hungry isn't a sin. Being hangry, you could argue, might lead you to sin. And see, that's a funny example, but think about how that extends to these other hungers. Right? If we take hunger to mean any of our physiological needs, that relates to things like shelter. Right? If you want to go up a level, you could even talk about safety and financial safety. What do you do when someone threatens your financial security? Right? If somebody at work is trying to make you look bad or whatever that starts to threaten your financial security, you're going to be tempted to react in a way that is sinful. It's not a sin to desire financial security, but the way you go about that might be. Now let's talk about a big one, one of your physiological needs, sex. I said that in the high school room and everybody just sort of looked away. Nobody wanted to make eye contact with anybody. And now they're all right there and I'm doing it to them again. Sometimes being a youth pastor is really fun. That's a physiological need. God built that as part of you. He grew that within you. The desire and need for that sort of intimacy, not a sin. The way you go about it, can be. Right? So understand that hunger is not a sin, but the way that you react to it might be, and the enemy knows this. And he's smart. And so if you look at this passage of scripture, you get almost a game plan for the things that Satan's going to go after. You can look at the rest of these temptations and see the weak points in our flesh that Satan's going to try and exploit. It's interesting how Jesus responds to this temptation. This is what he says. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So there's a couple of different ways he could have reacted to this. He could have said, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do, but I am hungry and I do have a Cliff Bar in my robe, so I'm going to eat that. But he doesn't. Right? His response is not to feed the hunger. His response is not to answer this physiological need. You see, this is where it gets really deep, because Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy here. Right? And when this was said in Deuteronomy, they didn't have the written word of God. So when it says, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, it means literally every word that comes from the mouth of God. They were wandering through the desert, they were provided with manna to eat, and they had to watch where the presence of the Lord went, or they would not know where to go. So when Jesus says this, and it gets written down and it gets shared to a bunch of, you know, ancient Jews, they are blown away by this because they understand the implication here. That if you can't hear God speak, eating is the least of your worries. If you don't hear and understand and be nourished by the very voice of God, then you may as well not even bother eating actual food. Right? There's a deep implication here that the voice of God is far more important than any of our physiological needs. So, that's great and all. What does this mean for us? When was the last time you did something in reaction to a hunger? Something you probably shouldn't have done. Something that might err on the side of sinful. I'm sure you can think of one. I can. It's not hard because some of our most basic human needs are being exploited by the enemy. And when we give in to temptation, it causes problems. But remember I said, we're not talking today about how God responds to our sin. Because God's not afraid of our sin, He defeated it. Rather, we're talking about how we react to our sin. Because this is what happens. As Arizonans, we are intimately familiar with the sun. We are aware of its effects, both positive and negative. And we seek to often avoid those effects whenever possible, right? On a balmy July day, you're kind of trying to hide from the sun, right? There's that sweet spot where it's like 90 to about 104, right? But then as soon as 105 ticks over, it's like, nope, it's too much. And we start to hide. But here's what we do. We put things between us and the sun. Maybe you work outside or you know somebody who works outside regularly. What do they do in the summer? They put all kinds of layers on. Long sleeve shirts, the things that cover your neck, a big floppy hat, pants. Why do they do that? Because they're protecting themselves from the effects of the sun. See, when we sin, we start to shield ourselves from God's presence because we are ashamed. So when we react to a hunger in a way that causes sin, God doesn't move, we move, and we put a hat on. And then we do it again, and then we move underneath shade. And then we do it again, and we move inside where it's cooler, where we can't so much feel the sun. And then eventually, after enough times, an interesting thing happens. You ever go outside on a really overcast day, and you know the sun is there, but you couldn't point it out in the sky if you had to. You can't figure out where it is in the sky, right? You can still see the effect of it. You can still feel that it's warm or hot outside. You can still see the light that it provides, but you can't figure out where it is. This is what happens with us and God. We put so many things in between Him and us that the sky becomes overcast. And we can see that there's light. We know that He still exists. We know that He's still there. We see the effects of Him, but we can't see or connect with Him ourselves because it's too cloudy. And it's a vicious cycle because then we feel more shame. And then the more we hear about other people's experiences with God, we just get bitter and angry and even more ashamed because we feel like we should see those things or we should believe for those things or we should have that heart, but we don't. And so the enemy says, you're not good enough. You never knew Him in the first place. Is He even real? What do you know? And so we isolate ourselves even further. And the scariest part about this to me is that it can happen almost imperceptibly. It happens so slowly and with such subtlety that we don't even notice until the sky's overcast. And then we go, why can't I find the sun? Where is the sun in the sky? And we think that He's moved, or that He's done something, or that He's gone away from us, when in reality it's the other way around. So if all of that is true, then what do we do about it? What's the solution here? The solution is to change the weather, which would be difficult if we were actually changing the weather. But it's not actually as difficult as it sounds. We change the weather by realigning our priorities. We change the weather by telling God, you're first and nothing else is. We change the weather by making a declaration, rebuking the shame and saying, Lord, you are the most important thing. It doesn't matter. I'm not ashamed. I want to hear your voice. I need you. It is as simple as realigning our priorities to put Him at the top. Because when you do that, you make yourself aware of His presence again. When I sort of was putting all these dots together and kind of figuring this out, it was really apparent how many times this had happened in my own life. How many times I had done something and been ashamed and hidden myself away from God. And then I would have this moment where I, you know, sort of gave myself back to Him and just stepped out of the shame and I could hear Him again, but I never put the dots together, you know? I never connected it that it was me doing this. The problem is, you won't ever not be hungry. It's not like you eat once and then you're never hungry again. You're hungry a few times a day. Those needs don't go away. And so the enemy is constantly going to try to be hitting you and tempting you in those areas. And so we have to be vigilant and we have to remember to put God first every day. Because all it takes is a little bit for this to happen. So I want to challenge you this week to examine your hunger. What is an area that you're likely to react in a sinful way to? And then I want you to do something really brave and tell somebody else and get some accountability in that area. Because it's not going to go away. You're going to keep getting pinged with it. We have to practice and we have to get better at reacting to it. And so I'm going to invite the worship team up. And this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to realign those priorities. I want to give you an opportunity to really soak in the presence of God and say, I'm ready. I want to see the sun again. And so I'm going to pray for you and me, honestly. And my prayer is going to be that we can rebuke that shame. And I feel very strongly, even more than I did first service, that there are some people in here who are heavily burdened by shame. That it is almost crippling. You can hardly walk in the door here on Sunday because you are so burdened by shame. And as you sit here and as you worship, the enemy just spews lies at you. You're not good enough. You'll never be as good as these people. You could never do that. They'll never love you. I just feel like there is somebody in here who I just see it. They're physically oppressed by shame. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you that this is your opportunity. This is your opportunity to get rid of that. This is your opportunity to rebuke it, to cast it out, to tell it that it has no place in you or on you. And this is an opportunity for you to clear the sky between you and the Lord. He's inviting you to that place. And it's not an invitation of, can you get over here already? It's an invitation of, I missed you. I'm so glad to see you again. So let me pray for you. Lord, who are we that you should care for us the way you do? Who are we that you should provide for us the way that you do? Who are we that you should desire community with us the way that you do? And yet you do. And so this morning, Lord, I rebuke shame in the name of Jesus. For all those hearts here that are feeling that shame, that are condemned by shame, I cast it out in the name of Jesus. It has no place in the hearts of your children. And Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would move through here and clear the sky. We want to put you first on the throne of our hearts. We want to hear your voice. We want to feel your warmth. We want to see the sun. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to move in here this morning. And we thank you for your provision in Jesus' name. And if you would like somebody to pray with you this morning, we're going to have people down here during these songs to do that. Please don't miss this opportunity.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.